Well, folks, we are in part five of what I thought would be a two-part series, what we teach about the end times, a subject that I think is important, I think is relevant, I think it's important that we as a church define the view, we want to define to you the view that we teach. We recognize not everybody is going to agree with this view, but we want you to at least understand biblically why we hold to the things we hold to. And today will be the last part of this series, hopefully. And I say eschatology. It's easy to get lost in the weeds of eschatology. It really is. And I hopefully have not done that to you. I hopefully have made this clear. And certainly I'm glad we have a website that you can go back and look and maybe listen and if something was not clear. And certainly ask me questions. You can send me an email or any of those things that might make things a little more clear. But we're still talking about the millennium. In your Bible, in your handout, there's a handout in your bulletin that I would refer you to. It's an insert. And this is what we're talking about, that second blue space to your right there. That's the millennium. We've been talked about the other events in that chart. And this one is the millennium. That's the scripture I read to you from Revelation chapter 20 a few moments ago. 1,000 years, that's what millennium means. That 1,000-year period of time that's in the future. These are future events to us. If you were to take a timeline of history and go all the way back to the beginning of the world, the creation of the world, and go all the way to the first coming of Christ and the resurrection, and then this church age that we're in, and then you would come to that chart. So you see how the flow goes? That chart. We're in this church age, this time of the Gentiles, the Bible calls it. And then you come to that chart, the tribulation. There's a 7-year tribulation period in the future. Christ will come again, and then there will be a 1,000-year reign of Christ. That's kind of how the timeline goes. That millennium, that 1,000-year reign of Christ is going to be it's going to be a time when the world order is going to be different. It's not going to be a new world. It's not going to be a recreated world. That's coming after all this. A new heavens and new earth. That's Revelation 21 and 22. This is Revelation 20. This is 1,000 years. 1,000-year kingdom of God on earth where Christ will reign. In not a recreated world, but a regenerated world. A place where Christ will sit on the throne. Christ will do in this world what all the politicians are trying to do right now. Bring justice, real justice. Bring peace. It'll get back as close to the Garden of Eden as you can possibly get during this period of time, the Bible says. But that's coming, and that chart represents what we call a premillennial view. Christ comes back before the 1,000 years, and he establishes that kingdom on earth. As I told you, not every church holds to that view, but we believe this is the view where the biblical evidence is most weighty. In fact, I believe strongly in this view. More strongly than I believe in my view of the rapture, the date of the timing of the rapture, which I believe we have biblical conviction for that. But the premillennial view, when you understand it, when you understand what you see on this chart, you start seeing that all over the place in the scripture. Of a coming kingdom on earth. Not something spiritual in heaven, but something actually that is going to happen on the earth. And there are so many verses, I can't possibly take you to all of them. I showed you many of them last week, but when you understand what that is saying, it's like everything you read, you start seeing it in different passages of the Bible in a more clear way. When you understand that view, a future kingdom ruled by Messiah. I believe that is the storyline of the Bible. Even in the Lord's Prayer, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. In Mark 13, the disciples ask Jesus, what are the signs of your coming? When is this kingdom going to come? They ask Jesus this. Because you see, in their minds, you're the Messiah, right? Messiah equals kingdom. Where is it? You know, they never got the sequence of events quite right. That was the problem. His first coming and second coming, they never saw the distinction there. And they thought he was going to come and there would be the kingdom. And so this talk about going to Jerusalem, talk about being rejected by the chief priest, talk about being flogged and beaten and dying and rising again, all this talk, what is that? Where does that fit into the mindset of these men who were raised in Judaism, these men who were raised in the Old Testament, and all those promises of a coming they had heard about their whole lives? And you're the Messiah. Messiah equals kingdom. Where is it? When is it? And Jesus responds to them in Mark 13, as he does in Matthew 24, I believe, by talking about this tribulation period and talking about his second coming. And then that will bring the kingdom. And so, I showed you, told you this last week, but if you were to read the book of Revelation, you'd get depressed. First off, it's just terrible, things that go on in Revelation. But in 6 through 18, you have God's judgment on this world. That's that seven-year period of time, that tribulation period, that great tribulation, Jesus calls it, that's coming in the future. And then when you get to chapter 19, you see the second coming of Christ. And you see in chapter 20, I just read to you earlier in the service, a thousand-year reign, mentioned six times in Revelation chapter 20, a thousand-year reign. So I'm just saying, if you follow the sequence literally of the Bible, it just points to that chart. It points to that view of the end times. I just think that's the storyline of Scripture, and Revelation confirms that. And you saw the phrase I read to you earlier, and they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. You saw that in Revelation 20, verse 4, 26. 20, verse 6 says, they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. I think it's pretty straightforward. Turn with me to Isaiah 9. I had you look at this last week. I want to take you back there this morning. Isaiah chapter 9. In Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, you're familiar with this, and the problem with familiarity is sometimes you miss the point of what's being said in it. But verse 6 says in Isaiah 9, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness. From then on and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this." The zeal of the Lord of hosts will make this happen. Now listen, when you read that, that has not happened, folks. That has not happened. You read those verses, that did not happen at his first coming. It partially is fulfilled in the fact that he came. A son will be given, a child will be born. It's partially, sure. But if you read that about government, he is governing the world. He is sitting on the throne of David. He is bringing about justice. That's not happening. That did not happen then. Did not happen. And that's where I told you earlier, the disciples had trouble with this. Overthrow the Romans. You're here. You're the Messiah. Do something about them Romans. Go take care of them. He will reign on the throne of David. And see, this is the reason they were so crushed when Christ was crucified. On the road to Emmaus, remember they're walking along depressed, and Christ comes up behind them. They don't even know it's him. And they start saying, "Oh yeah, he was crucified. We thought he was the Messiah. We thought he was the one. We thought he was the one that was going to set up the kingdom." See, they were looking for that kingdom. He was the Messiah, and he's supposed to have the government. He is supposed to control the government of this world. And he didn't do that. He's dead. He teaches his disciples. It says later in Acts, the very beginning of the book of Acts, before his ascension, he spends some time teaching his disciples about the kingdom. In Acts chapter 1, verse 3, he talks about, for 40 days, he talks about the kingdom to them. And then they ask him this question in verse 6 of Acts chapter 1. So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? Keep this in mind. They had been with Jesus for 3 years. And here it is at the ascension, and they're still asking the question about a kingdom, about this kingdom that's been promised way back all through the Old Testament. They're still looking for a kingdom. And Jesus does not rebuke them for asking that question. That is, in fact, you know, he could have easily said right then, don't you know that's been fulfilled in the church? Don't you know anything? There's no such thing as a kingdom anymore. I mean, that would have been the time to shut things down right there. Of course, we'd had many other books of the Bible trying to explain to Jews why that was shut down, if that was the case. But that wasn't the case. Christ does not rebuke them for looking for a kingdom, even after his time with them, for 40 days of explaining the kingdom and 3 years of ministry with them. All he says to them is, it is not for you to know the times or the epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. You just get on with the mission of evangelism right now. You go and proclaim the gospel and let God worry about the timing of the kingdom. Point is, it's legitimate, still legitimate, that the promise is out there for the Jews for a kingdom. It's a promise that is still to be fulfilled, and that's why we say it's future. Turn with me to Micah once again. I had you look at this verse last week as well. I just want to take you back and point out a few other things I did not say regarding this passage. But in Micah chapter 4, this would be near the end of the Old Testament, one of the minor prophets. In Micah chapter 4, he says in verse 1 of Micah chapter 4, it will come about in the last days, verse 1 of Micah 4, it will come about in the last days that the mountains of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains. That the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and the peoples will stream to it. Many nations, notice this isn't just Jews here, many nations will come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us about his ways and that we may walk in his paths. For from Zion will go forth the law, even the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between many peoples and render decisions for mighty distant nations. See, it's not just the Jews here. But he's ruling from Jerusalem. He's ruling in a temple, a rebuilt temple in Jerusalem. This describes a time in the future that God is going to do this among the nations from Jerusalem. He will judge many peoples, verse 3 says. He will arbitrate, verse 3 says, and render decisions from mighty and distant nations. They will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. There will be peace. There will be no wars. There will be no armies. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they train for war. That's not been fulfilled. I don't have to tell you anything new here. Each of them will sit under his vine, under his fig tree, with no one to make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. People are submitting to the lordship of Christ in that scene. People are from all nations are going to Jerusalem to learn the things of God. The gospel has gone global. Now that's Micah is writing this, and he doesn't have any concept of a global gospel. He has no concept of the gospel going to the whole world. I mean, for him, it's just a Jewish thing, mostly. And so he says in verse 5, though all the peoples walk each in the name of his own God. You hear what he's saying? Though for right now, people are going their own way. But in the future, they won't be going their own way. Now they are, verse 5. Makes that acknowledgement. Now, let me share just a few moments here about the Christian view of history. And I give credit to those who have thought much about this, Johnson and others who have thought much about this area of thinking. And I'm not going to spend long on this, but just follow with me, because I want you to understand something about how how we as Christians view history. This is a Christian worldview. When we talk about history, we're talking about something that is linear. Understand that. It is linear. History, we say, has a beginning point and it has an ending point. And somewhere in there is the middle point. But history is linear. History is not cyclical. History is not completely all the time repeating itself. That is a fallacy. It is linear. Begins and ends. It is actively progressing in a direction. Just like you. There was a time you did not exist. You were born, and there's a time that you will die. There was a time when you were young, and now there is a time maybe that you are older. You're progressing. You're linear. Your history is linear. Your personal history is linear. Everything is progressing. The world is progressing. God is moving the world in a direction. God has a plan. God is the architect of history. God is the planner of history. God is the one who has designed history. And he's moving it in a direction. Think of the timeline again. Think of it like this. You have creation, and you have the garden, and you have the fall, and you have the flood, and you have the nations being divided in Genesis. Then you have the covenant with the nation Israel. They're called out to be the people of God. Then you have the Exodus. Then you have the Ten Commandments. Then you have the revealing of the Ten Commandments. Then you have Israel in the land. Then you have Israel in exile. And then you have the first coming of Christ. And then you have the cross. Then you have the resurrection. You're just following this timeline, progressing on and on, all these phases, all these stages of history. And then you have the resurrection of Christ, and then you have this church age of 2,000 plus years that we've been in. And then you have the 7-year tribulation, and this second coming of Christ, and this millennium, and then the eternal state, Revelation 21 and 22. I mean, that is history linearly moving somewhere forward. All of those are stages, and all of those stages are different. All of them are different. There's some similarities within them, but they're all really different. They're not like each other. They're phases or stages or dispensations. Their change is always going on throughout. It's driving forward toward something because God has planned it that way. And secondly, I would say to you, history is redemptive as well. It's not only linear like this, progressively moving in a direction, but it's also redemptive. At the middle of the timeline, you'd put the cross of Christ. And all history revolves around the cross. You have the pre-cross and you have the post-cross. But everything looks to the cross, because that's about redemption, God redeeming his people. Ever since the fall, that's been the message. Even to Adam and Eve, God will redeem his people. The seed of woman will bring forth one who will crush the head of Satan. That's redemption, the first signs of redemption. And all through the Bible, that's the thread, redemption of mankind, fallen man. Before the cross, you had sacrifices, predictive of the cross, shadowing the cross. After the cross, we have communion, right? We take communion to remind us of the cross. In the millennium, there'll be sacrifices again, symbolic of the cross. All of history is redemptive. And thirdly, the writer says, history is not over. You think, wow, when I think of the other generations, I think we're probably the best generation. I mean, we really get self-focused. I mean, we got those smartphones. and things like that. I mean, we are so advanced. I mean, how can it improve? How can it improve? We think like that. But see, God has made every stage different. Do you know that before the flood, people lived 800 or 900 years? Can you imagine that? Do you know before the flood, there were no nations? Oh, you had tribes and things like that, but really no nations. After the flood, then the nations come into existence. The languages come into existence. I'm just saying every stage is different. Every stage is different. But you say, well, were they really smart back then? Well, go look, just read about how a pyramid's made. Oh my goodness. What it took to do something like that. And there was music and architecture, and all those things were part of all of these times throughout history. In the church age, the gospel has gone global. That wasn't true in past ages, but now it has gone global. And next, this kingdom is coming, and that is another chapter. That's my point. There is another chapter. History is not over. It's not over. In fact, it tells us in the millennium, life expectancy will be longer. If you die when you're 100, that's not good in the millennium. Animal life will be different in the millennium. A lot of things will be different. The Bible describes the millennium, this reign of Christ. Okay, let me just tell you some things about it, and I hope this will encourage you of what the Bible says for what it will be like in this millennium. What it will be like, and what it will be like for us as believers, and even for some who are non-believers. But first off, I want you to understand this. You will be there. If you are a Christian, you will be in that millennium. You will be there. Everyone who knows the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be in that millennium. One day you are going to die, and your soul is going to go to be with Jesus. You are going to go and be in fellowship with Jesus, in perfect fellowship with Jesus. You are going to be in the presence of Jesus when you die as a Christian. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. To the thief on the cross, from this day forth, he will be with me in paradise. When you die, you go to be with Christ. And you will be in heaven with Christ. And then the next event that will take place, or one of the next events that will take place, once there's a marriage feast of the Lamb and there's the judgment seat of Christ and all these things in heaven that will take place. But at some point, Christ is going to return to earth. And Revelation 19 says, when Christ returns to earth, he is going to bring the saints with him. All those who belong to God, who are children of God, will come with Christ to reign with Christ. We're told that we will all be there, all of us who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. We will come back and we will reign with Christ for 1,000 years, and then at the end of that 1,000 years, the eternal state, and we'll still be with Christ. We will never be separated from Christ in all these end time events. We will always be with him. You're not going to miss out on anything, is my point. As long as you are with Christ, because that's where he will be, and where he is, that's where you will be. Secondly, you will have a glorified body when you are in this millennium. You will have a glorified body. Turn with me, well, you don't have to turn there, but listen to Romans 8:23. See, you think about what is your And my biggest problem, it's my body, right? It's my body. It's one of our greatest frustrations. It can be a joy to us at times, but it's one of our greatest frustrations is our body. It's the health, our weight, our looks, whatever it is, our body can be our greatest frustration. One of the things that God is going to change, the Bible says, is your body. Romans 8:23, just listen to this. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves. waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons and the redemption of our body. This body to be changed. We wait for that. We long for that. With every ache and pain you feel, you long for that. You long for the time when you will have a new body. We want out of the body. And maybe you're young and healthy right now. You don't appreciate that statement. You will one day appreciate that statement. Turn to 1 Corinthians 15 with me for a moment. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And I just want to go through these quickly with you, but these are things that you and I look forward to one day with Christ. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 35. We'll start there. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 35. But someone will say, how are the dead raised? And with what kind of body do they come? See, that's the question. How are the dead raised, and what kind of body are they going to have? Surely I can't take this body to heaven. Surely I can't have this body in the millennium and it'd be a great time. What kind of body will I have? Go down to verse 42. He answers the question. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body. That's what they put in the grave. That's what they cremate. Whatever it is, that's you. That's the body you have right now. It's perishable. It's perishable. But it will be raised an imperishable body, verse 42 says. It'll be raised an imperishable body. He's using a seed illustration here, planting a seed in the ground and what comes up. Verse 43, it is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. See that? That's talking about your body. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there will also be a spiritual body. If you put a natural body into the ground, there will be a spiritual body raised. Go to verse 50, and I read this to you a few weeks ago. Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Listen, heaven is a long time. This body you have right now would not make it a long time. That's why you need a new body. You need a body for heaven, a body that can live forever. He says in verse 50, he says, but that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. But I tell you a mystery, we will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable and will be changed. For this perishable must put on imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Turn over there. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Paul says this to the Corinthians. For we know that if the earthly tent, he's calling your body an earthly tent here. Think about an earthly tent. Think about pegs and rope and a windstorm. Think about, they get pulled up, right? Gets blown around, right? It's not permanent, right? It's not permanent. He says, which is our house, is torn down. We have a building from God. God is going to give us a permanent dwelling. That's his point. God is going to give us a permanent dwelling, a permanent body, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For indeed, in this house we groan. I get allergies, I get sick, I get hurt, I feel pains, all those things in this body. Longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven. Inasmuch as we, having put it on, will not be found naked. Having this earthly body is like being found naked. I want to be clothed. That's the cry here. I want to be clothed. Verse 4, for indeed, while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, so that what is mortal will be swallowed up by life. And one other verse, go to Philippians 3, verse 20. 1 Corinthians, and keep going forward to Philippians chapter 3. He says in Philippians 3, verse 20, For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory. We will get a glorious body one day. How will He do this? By the exertion of the power that He has, even to subject all things to Himself. God will do that. I don't know how He will. I can't do it. You can't do it. I can't take enough medicine or sit on enough heating pads to make it happen. But listen, God can do it by the exertion of His power, and that's what He says He will do. See, we will get a glorified, resurrected body just like Jesus had. What happened to Jesus will happen to us. He is the first fruit of this. Because we look at Him, He is the first fruit of what is to come in the harvest. We will have a body like His resurrected body. Now, I think there might be some things unique to His resurrected body. The scars, for example, that He carries. But He did eat. He did eat. He was recognizable. I'm just trying to give you some ideas of what it will be like in this millennial kingdom. We will recognize each other. He was able to go through walls. It's kind of like Star Trek when they, you know, translocation type things where they dematerialize. And one place they end up somewhere else. You know, you kind of miss going that space between two locations. You just end up there. I don't know. I don't want to speculate and say more here, but I just know that it's not going to take forever to get around the universe. You know, it's something that, from one place to another, it could take forever to get around the universe. I take that back. Don't quote me on that one. But the point is, it's fast movement. But they were able to identify Christ in His glorified body. Thirdly, we will be ruling nations. First off, we will be there. Secondly, we'll have a glorified body. And thirdly, we will be ruling the nations. This is interesting. He says, you will reign with Him. You're going to come back with Him to rule with Him, to reign with Him. And I'm not sure all that that implies, but I know He's going to set up a kingdom. And in the administrating of that kingdom, we will reign with Him. There will be punishment to all the nations that don't celebrate and worship Him, Zechariah says. You have all the nations streaming to them. I mean, you have all these nations, and we will be ruling with Him over all of these nations. Fourthly, we will have different roles in this kingdom. Different roles in this kingdom. Everybody is not going to be sitting right next to Him in the sense of like the disciples wanted to do. Can I sit next to you in your kingdom? And Jesus says it will be the Father determines that. And I don't know exactly how that would look or how it's determined. I do believe at the judgment seat of Christ where the works of the believers, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, works of believers are judged or rewarded. It's not a judgment in terms of were you saved or not. It's a judgment in terms of the kind of works that you did in the flesh. I think it is more has to do with a capacity that we have for the blessing of this millennial kingdom. Let me show you an interesting passage in Luke. Turn to Luke 19 for a moment. Luke chapter 19, verse 11. In Luke chapter 19, verse 11, he says this, while they were listening to these things, Luke 19, 11, while they were listening to these things, Jesus went on to tell a parable because He was near Jerusalem and they supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. That was their thinking. The Jews said, this is the Messiah, got to find that kingdom. It's right around the corner. And He says He's going to Jerusalem. Well, that can only mean one thing. And when He comes riding into Jerusalem, what does that mean? He's the King, He's the King, He's the King. These were messianic expectancy for kingdom. Going to throw off Romans. But here's what He says. He gives this parable, and He said, a nobleman went to a distant country to receive a kingdom for himself and then return. He called his 10 slaves, and he gave them 10 minas and said to them, do business with this until I come back. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, "We don't want this man to reign over us." When he returned after receiving the kingdom, he ordered that these slaves to whom he had given the money be called to him so that he might know what business they had done. They got to give an account. What'd you do with the minas? The first appeared saying, "Master, your mina has made 10 minas more. I invested it." And he said to them, "Well done, good slave, because you have been faithful in the very little thing. You are to be an authority over 10 cities." I think we're talking kingdom here somehow. That's the context. Verse 18, the second came, your master has made 5 minas. And he said to him also, "And you are to be over 5 cities." And he goes on. But just different roles of people in his kingdom, those who will reign with him. That's the reward from believers. Fifthly, the earth is going to be different. The earth is going to be different. Turn to Isaiah 11, Isaiah chapter 11. The creation is not going to be totally changed. That comes later in the eternal state, but it will be renewed in some way. And you see this in Isaiah 11, verse 6. Animals will be different. And the wolf will dwell with the lamb. Isaiah 11, 6. And the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and the little boy will lead them. He won't be afraid of them. The animals will not turn on each other. They will not turn on mankind. They will not eat each other. And the cow and the bear will graze, and their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like an ox. The nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra. Where's Susie? Oh, she's out there by the cobra's nest. Oh, wow, that's no big deal. And the weaned child will put his hand in the viper's den. Oh, my, his little ball fell down in the den. Oh, my. It'll be different. A renewed world, a different world. They will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Then in that day the nations will resort to the root of Jesse, who will stand as a signal for all peoples, and his resting place will be glorious. Even food will be better. Coffee will be better. All those things will be better. The fruit trees will always be in season, Ezekiel says. Food will be plenteous. There won't be a hunger issue. Number 6, Israel will be there. Israel will be there, united again with a temple. The measurements of that temple are given in the book of Ezekiel, the courts and the courtyards. It's going to be the new millennial temple. All of God's promises to the Jews will be fulfilled. In Jeremiah 32, it's interesting. They're about to go into captivity. They've disobeyed God. They've disobeyed God by worshiping idols, by turning away from God, all of those things. He's going to send them into Babylonian captivity. He has already told them that, "You're going, and I'm going to punish you." But in Jeremiah 32, verses 40 through 42, he says this. In spite of that, keep this in mind, God knows that. He knows what they're about to do. He knows what he's about to do to them, to punish them. He says in 32:40, "I will make an everlasting covenant with them that I will not turn away from them to do them good. And I will put the fear of me in their hearts so that they will not turn away from me. I rejoice," verse 41 says, "and do them good and will faithfully plant them in this land with all my heart and with all my soul. For thus saith the Lord, just as I brought all this great disaster on them," see that? "Just as I brought all this disaster on them, so I am going to bring all of this good on them." You follow me? See, those who don't hold to this view of the end times will say, no, Israel is out of the picture. They will say Israel is no longer God's people. It's the church. That the church gets all the blessings. They would say Israel gets all the punishment. The church gets all the blessings. But right here, I read that this is an everlasting covenant. And that the very same people that God brought judgment on God is also going to one day bless. Folks, that is important. That is important. The church has not replaced Israel. God has great blessings for you and I in the church, Jew and Gentile who come together during this age and make up the body of Christ, the church. But there is coming a day when God's focus will once again go to the nation Israel. It begins in that tribulation and it goes right on to that millennium. Ethnic national Israel will be there. If you're still in Jeremiah, go to chapter 23 of Jeremiah. Verse 5. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord. Verse 5 of Jeremiah 23. When I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely. That is certainly not what's going on right now. And this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. See, whatever God has planned for the church, promises still stand for Israel. And that's why the temple will be in Jerusalem and Christ will reign from Jerusalem, because he is the promised root of Jesse, the son of David, the throne of David. I know I got you turning a lot, but this is all over the Bible. Romans 9:3. If you want to turn there and look at this with me. Romans chapter 9, verse 3. Romans 9, verse 3 says, "For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my fellow Jews. I would give anything if my fellow Jews would come to Christ." That's what Paul is saying. I would give anything if they would come to Christ. This is the great chapter on the doctrine of election. And the big question going into this chapter is, if God is an electing God and God is faithful in those he calls, what happened to Israel? What about Israel? Weren't they his chosen, called people? Paul is responding to that when he says this: "Who are Israelites, ethnic Jews, to whom belong the adoption as sons and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple service and the promises. These things still belong to them." Present tense, these things still belong to them. Promises and covenants that God has made with them. Go to chapter 11 of Romans, verse 25. He says this: "For I do not want you, brethren," verse 25 of Romans 11, "I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation." Notice that a partial hardening has happened to Israel. Right now, a partial hardening has happened to Israel until this fullness of the Gentiles season is over, till this pre-tribulational time of the church age is over. There's a partial hardening. Many Jews are coming to Christ today, no doubt about it, and joining and becoming a part of the body of Christ. But there's a hardening among the Jews to the gospel. And when this period is over and we enter into the tribulation, the millennial period, notice what he's saying. He says here, "And so all Israel, all Jews living in that time will be saved. The deliverer will come from Zion. He'll remove ungodliness from Israel. This is my covenant with them," verse 27 says, "when I will take away their sins. From the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable." See that? I don't know what people who disagree with the premillennial view regarding the nation Israel do with these passages. The calling of God is irrevocable. Number 7, and finally, the last characteristic I would tell you this morning is that there will be bad people in the millennial kingdom. Yes, there will be people who come through the tribulation into this millennial kingdom, believers who come into this millennial kingdom who will have children who will be unredeemed. Satan will have been bound for 1,000 years during this millennial kingdom, but people can still sin. Even in the presence of Christ, people can still sin. And there will be a final rebellion at the end of this 1,000 years, led by Satan, and which Christ will destroy. You see that in Revelation 20, verse 8, verse 9. He will destroy that rebellion. Fire from heaven to destroy that rebellion. but justice will reign during that time. It will be a different kind of rebellion, not like an organized rebellion like we have today with Satan behind all these nations. Satan is not deceiving the nations during this time. He's bound up during these times. It's just plain old human sinfulness at work. I don't need the devil for everything, do I? I can sin pretty well on my own without his help. Who goes to heaven? Who goes to heaven? Everybody does not go to heaven. Everybody does not go to heaven. This is not for everybody. Everybody is not going to experience this. You go to heaven if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You go to heaven if you've turned from darkness to light. You go to heaven if you have turned to God for forgiveness of your sin. Those are the people who go to heaven. You're born again. You're regenerated from within. You obey Christ. You deny yourself and take up your cross and follow him. These are people who go to heaven. Those who are ready for his return. These are qualities that describe the person who is going to heaven. Trusting in Jesus as the substitute, your substitute on the cross, who died in your place for your sin and took the judgment and punishment that you deserve. Those are people who are going to heaven. Like the rich young ruler who was unwilling to admit he was a sinner. You can't go to heaven if you don't realize you're a sinner. If you're unwilling to admit you're a sinner and you need a Savior, you need to be rescued from sin and the consequences of sin. You don't go to heaven if you don't believe in Jesus and are not trusting Jesus and not trusting him for the forgiveness of your sin. You will not see the kingdom of heaven without Jesus. You must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. And all of this end time stuff I've brought to you, and all of this, the weeds of eschatology that you may have gotten lost in, the main issue and the main message is Christ. Christ. That he would be Lord, that he would be exalted, and that you would love his appearing because you know him and because you've experienced his forgiveness and mercy in your own life. I invite you this morning, I invite you to turn to Christ. Put your faith in Jesus Christ. Turn from your sin and embrace Christ. You could die today and you would experience eternity in hell, separated from the presence of God without Jesus. You must be clinging to an old rugged cross when you take your last breath to go to heaven, trusting in Christ for the forgiveness of your sin. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for these truths that we have been able to examine together over these last weeks regarding the end times. God, it has not been our goal to get bogged down with future things and forget about the present. We certainly realize that this has an effect on how we live now. It affects how we share the gospel, that we know a judgment day is coming. We know, Father, that you are going to reign supremely, and we want to reign with you. We want to be with you in all of these events, God. We need you. We thank you and praise you. We love you. We thank you for your word that gives us this instruction. In Jesus' name, amen.